Please take out your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 23. So if you've been with us over the past Sunday evenings, we continue our study of that, Matthew chapter 23, and we've kind of worked our way through this, in some ways, this challenging section. It started all off with this real challenge to the crowds. As you saw, verse 2, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must obey them and do everything they must tell you, but do not do what they do. And you see that what comes after that is this whole section of woes. What's coming out of their mouth is very different than what's in their heart. They're saying one thing and doing another. And Jesus is very hard on them. Even to the point here in the very end, you see in verse 27, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees and hypocrites, your whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. Yes, hypocrisy at its finest. And our challenge has been over the course of this, not just to look back and condemn them, but to really look at our own hearts and ask whether or not the professions of our mouth and the testimonies of our heart are synonymous. It's in verse 33 then that we move and find Jesus really become really hard-hitting. And it seems odd in some ways when you think back of the Sermon on the Mount, the contrast we kind of feel from this. But I think it helps us understand as well how serious Jesus takes the role of a teacher, of a person who's proclaiming the message of God. I know Josh and I have talked it sometimes in my study when we talk about that challenging verse that says if you lead someone astray, go ahead and tie a millstone around their neck and toss them into the heart of the sea. Whew. I mean, if you read that long enough, I must say that if you're a teacher, you'd rather kind of pack it up and say, I don't want to go there. I mean, I don't want to have that kind of over top of me. You see, Jesus is saddened, and you're going to see this sadness come out, that the people of God, these covenant people of God, this Jewish community and all those who become part of the Jewish community is being led astray by people who are saying one thing and believing and acting a different way. They're hypocrites. And he says, if you're going to be a teacher of my people, you have to be the same inside and out. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then verse 33, I mean, you snakes. There is nothing good about being called a snake. Nothing in Scripture that's good about it. I mean, this is the height of, you know, the cobra and its venom being attacked, being like physically harmed, and yes, in this case, definitely even spiritually harmed. You're a snake, and beyond that, you're a brood of vipers. Not just a snake, but you're the whole pack of them. And then he goes on and just presses even harder. How will you escape being condemned to hell? Jesus is making the point clear is that a faithful life, a life that is following after Christ, a life that is the same inside and out, is expected. And that one day we all, like the Pharisees, will be having to give account for what we have done and what we have left undone. So in some ways, verse 33 really is like the conclusion of that woe section. In our Bibles, this section comes to a close at 32. But if you know, verse 34 begins with that word, therefore. And as any good English teacher will say, you always say, what is therefore, therefore? That really is the question. What is therefore, therefore? What is Jesus saying? What is the point? Jesus is concluding all of that woe really by kind of really putting his thumb in their face and saying, get your act together. And then he says this, therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. What? Where does this come from? What is Jesus' concern? That the people who are teachers of the Bible of that time, are people who are leading God's people astray. And what is needed for a brand new batch of people to come along and teach appropriately the things of God? Therefore, you're brood of vipers. Therefore, I've got to come up and I have to raise a new grouping of people to proclaim the goodness of God. Prophets, wise men, and teachers. Some have noted there was a word missing in that list. Prophets, wise men, and teachers. What might you expect to hear in that list? How about the word apostles? Don't you think that we would see that there? That Jesus is going to raise up apostles to do that work as well? Well, of course he is. But some have also noted, and I think very rightly, that the work of an apostle was a very specific and concrete time. A time to validate and testify to the truth of Christ. And then that role as an apostle would come to an end. Unlike these who are prophets, wise men, and teachers, the work that would continue on throughout the course of history to this day. Therefore, I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Now, I must say, I read through that pretty quickly, and it was only by reading different commentaries that it pointed out this verse in contrast, or maybe in addition to what we have said. And so if your Bibles are available, I would ask that you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. And see if you can pick up this interesting parallel between Matthew 23 and Jeremiah 7. So Jeremiah chapter 7, if you're in the NIV, the title of that kind of section is called False Religion Worthless. Very similar flavor, right, to Matthew 23. But then let's read, beginning at verse 25 of chapter 7. From the time your forefathers left Egypt until now, day after day, again and again, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they did not listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer. Now, you can hear the connection, right? But note the actor in Jeremiah chapter 7. Who is the antecedent of the word I? Who is this referring to? Just say it. God the Father, right? I sent you servants. Who is the sender? God the Father. And when you flip to Matthew chapter 23, note who the subject of the verb sent is. Again, back to Matthew 23. You brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore, I am sending you prophets. And it goes on. The exact same phrase as Jeremiah. Who is the sender of prophets? Who? God. And what is Jesus saying in chapter 23? As one said, it's like God, he pulls back the curtain on his divinity. Jesus is saying, as my Father has sent prophets in the past, so I, fully divine, am in the same activity as my Father. I wonder how many listeners grabbed that and heard that and said, blasphemy. See, he blasphemes the name of God. As C.S. Lewis said, and I will say this over and over again, Jesus either is who he says he is, or he is, in his words, kind of an older word, is a lunatic. He's claiming to be God. He's speaking on behalf of God. He's saying the word I. He isn't saying God the Father. He's saying, I'm doing that activity. He pulls back a picture, kind of opens the curtain on his deity. I'm sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. In a simple little way, Jesus not only points out what's going to happen to many of these men, they'll give up their life, but he also is showing his hand. The great prophet, Jesus Christ himself, the one sent to proclaim the very word of God as the word of God, will one day, yes, be killed and crucified. And in fact, it says you will pursue them from town to town. This will become an activity. Think of Stephen in Acts chapter 6. They'll search him out, hunt him down, ask them to proclaim whether or not they agree with the Pharisees, or do they stand with this Christ? And your answer will cost you your life. Verse 35, and so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth. It's as if the cup over time of blood of the wrath of God has just continued to be filled. And now it's coming due. The penalty for this perversion, the penalty for destroying and killing the very people of God has come to its fullness. The blood of the righteous Abel, Genesis chapter 4, the very first person whose blood was shed. To the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I want to just point out likely the text that that is in reference to. It comes from 2 Chronicles, if you take a look there. 2 Chronicles, chapter 21. Unfortunately, I'm missing this in my notes here, where exactly that comes from. But chapter 24. The Spirit of God, this is verse 20, chapter 24, verse 20. The Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood before the people and said, this is what God says. Why do you disobey the Lord's commands? You will not prosper because you have forsaken the Lord. He has forsaken you. But they plotted against him. And by order of the king, they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. In the Old Testament, the way the Old Testament was put together, the book of 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Old Testament. And this picture, this sad, sad picture, is the last picture and witness of blood being shed, of a witness of God. What is Jesus doing? He's bookending the entirety of the Old Testament. From Abel Zechariah. The blood is now on your hands. Verse 36, I tell you the truth. All of this will come upon this generation. If you're here this morning, you can look at verse chapter 24, the very opening of that answers the quote, this. In 70 AD, the temple was just demolished, destroyed, Jerusalem completely sacked, and nearly all Jews are destroyed. It would feel that that is the conclusion and to find ourselves in a sad way ending there. But it's almost as if we see Jesus kind of take a step back after having taught all of this about the woes, that we see Jesus' heart. And verse 37, it's as if you can see Jesus again, just like being on the M or drinking horse, looking down into Jerusalem. And he starts out with this double use of the word. And any time you see that, it's Scripture's way of saying it's deep, deep emotion and emphasis. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, the history of all those people. Over and over, people were saying, repent, change course, go a different way. You're leaving your covenant God. Turn back, just like Zechariah did, like Jeremiah did, like Ezekiel did, and on and on and on. Turn back. And he's like, Jerusalem, you're doing it again. Jerusalem. And then hear this text. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. The beautiful picture that actually has been portrayed of God, Psalm 91, in many other texts. God being the one who does this. Now Jesus takes that image and cries out, if only in all the time of my teaching and all the times that I was with you, walking around Jerusalem, back and forth from Galilee, going here, going there, calling you to repentance, calling you to see that I truly am the Messiah, how I long, this is what he is saying, how I long to gather your children, that you would come to that realization. This little picture of love that concludes this harsh tone of the woes. As one said, it's not of pity. It's like bemoaning, a longing, a great love that is just broken-hearted. That will be the same love, won't it, that will drive Christ to the cross. At any point, he could have given up his mission. At any point, he says, it's not worth it. But as you know, just a few chapters ahead from here, Jesus begins his walk back to Jerusalem. That in that very same town, he will be suffered and killed. Oh, I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And then that sad note. But you weren't willing. The gospel was proclaimed in front of you. The testimony of the Messiah was crystal clear. It's been testified, and we've seen that throughout the gospel of Matthew. Whether it be demons being cast out or blind being able to see, whether it be paralyzed being able to stand up and walk, all of it keeps pointing in the same direction. Don't you see it? The Messiah is who he says he is. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You weren't willing. You weren't willing to say, this is the Son of God. verse 38. Look, your house is left to the desolate. You see, Jesus, with the eyes of the prophetic vision, knowing what's to come, that sad reality that soon the city of Jerusalem is going to be, yes, desolate. It's going to be destroyed. He sees that and knows this is the outcome of the judgment of God for rejecting Jesus Christ. The house, perhaps the temple likely, but the temple being the picture for the entirety of Jerusalem itself. It will be desolate. You can visit the piles of rubble in that city to this day. They rejected the Son. The blood of generations was held in that cup until finally justice was to be paid. But you see, there's this reality here. That despite that reality of this blood being shed by all of these different people, it comes to an end that in Christ, His blood finally is shed to stop it all. Now, of course, is blood going to be shed from there on? Absolutely. But His blood, as John chapter 1 would say, and we've studied this with one of the glass windows, behold, the Lamb of God, help me out, finish it, who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus would one day be the one who would take away the penalty for us all. There would no be any more justice being met out against this person or that person. Because for all those who confess their sins, God says, that blood of my Son is enough. Nothing else will do. Then verse 39, and I'm curious, I'll give you two possibilities of understanding, and I'm curious as you think through it in your mind, which way you see it. First off, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. First off, this is a powerful statement of Christ again noting he is the one that is going to return. Christ will one day come back and stand on this earth in the new heavens and the new earth. Excuse me. But here's the question that has stumped so many commentators is how do you see this last statement? Jesus says, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, and then the words. Will the words say be as we see in Philippians, where one day at the end of history, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord? Will it be a sense that finally the people who always had been rejecting Christ finally see Christ return and at that point finally admit that they were wrong, but by then it's too late? And they will fall on their faces and acknowledge that he is who he says he is. Is this a picture of warning? Or is it just the opposite? For one day, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The opposite, which is one day, the covenant people of God, the Jewish race, at the end of time, will have this mass conversion. That one day they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It will be one of exaltation, of joyful conclusion of history, of God's people, God's covenant people of the past, rejoicing as they recognize the Messiah has come. I must say, you can read all kinds of commentaries and you will find as many different answers as there are comments. I want to show you just maybe a pertinent text from Paul. Paul will say this in chapter 11, verse 1. Chapter 11 of Romans, verse 1, he says, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Jacob. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Some see that text and wonder if God is hinting, and Paul is hinting, to this one day conversion of the Jewish race. I wish as your pastor I could give you a kind of a definitive answer on that question. But here's what I do know. Is the gospel is an open door. That anyone today who acknowledges Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, as Paul would say. The gospel is true for you. So whether or not at the end of time that comes to be, what we know now is that our goal is to continue to proclaim the goodness of God, to acknowledge the truth of who Jesus is, and call all of those who hear the name Jesus Christ to before it's too late, because there will be a time for some that will be the case, to bow the knee, to confess their sins, and to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. It would be remiss for me not to remind us of this opening of those verses, 37. A Jesus who loved Jerusalem as he loves us so much that he would die for our sins. Chapter 23 comes to a close, and if you look closely at chapter 24, as I've noted already, you'll see this double prophecy, one about the destruction of Jerusalem to come. And then if you look a little further into chapter 24, you maybe will recognize the words of verse 36. Because this is Mark chapter 13 in Matthew's voice. No one knows about the day or the hour. So we kind of dovetailed. It's amazingly how God would put that together. So as you go about your week this week, maybe you can take out the words, oh Jerusalem and Jerusalem, and just hear Jesus saying that to you. Oh brother, oh sister. But hear the word of Jesus who would just say, and I love you so much, I'm willing to give up my life for you.